Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to take a break from our series that we're doing on 1 Peter for the next 4 weeks. We're going to be looking at this passage in Matthew 28 on the Great Commission. That's the theme of our missions month over the next 4 weeks as we talk about the fuel for mission that we find in the Scriptures. As you're turning there, just wanted to relate a funny story to you. A few years ago, our oldest daughter, Ella, went off to college. You know, all the trepidation you have when you send your kids off to college, and you pack them off, and they get settled there. And she took a car with her, which is always a little bit risky when a child takes a car with them to college, because cars are tricky and unstable things. So she calls me up. She'd been there for a few days, 2 or 3 days. We got a call from her one afternoon, and she was on FaceTime, and she was at the gas station, and that picture you could put up there, and she says, "Dad, I just used the green fuel in my car. Is that the right kind?" And as you can know, I don't know much about cars, but I know you don't put diesel in a regular car. And so I panicked, and I shouted at her, "That's not the kind of fuel you're supposed to use. Your car, it's going to have problems. Oh, no, what have we done?" And then she started laughing. Because apparently, the joke is, when your kids go to college, you're supposed to pull a practical joke on your parents that makes you think they're irresponsible. And so she got me that day. I was already calculating on my phone how much a new engine for her car would cost. You can't use the wrong kind of fuel in your car, and you can't use the wrong kind of fuel if you're going to be effective in the work of missions. That's the point we want to drive home over the next few weeks. There's a lot of things that we're tempted to use for fuel in missions. Maybe it's accolades for kind of extending ourselves and going to a hard place and doing hard things, and people celebrate what you've done. That's not a good fuel for mission. That's actually dangerous. It can lead to pride, which breaks down the mission of God's church. Being dutiful in your witness is important. It's good. But it's not sustainable, because if you're only motivated by duty, that's kind of like being motivated by law. And God wants more from us than just duty. Some people use fuel that comes from this idea that hell and the fear of hell should drive us to missions. And there is no doubt that if we don't talk about hell, we don't talk about the alternative to what will happen to us if we're not trusting in Christ, then we're not going to be effective in missions. But you know what? It's not the ultimate fuel, because it lacks the goodness and grace of God that addresses the fear of hell. So you can't just be motivated by telling people about hell. And then there's the last one, which is seeking conversions of the lost. That's wonderful. If you've ever been in a situation like that where you get the chance to share the gospel with someone and their light goes on and they respond and they bow before God, that is incredibly wonderful and joyful, but it can't be the fuel, because you know it just doesn't always happen. In fact, I know missionaries who spent 10 years in some places without a single conversion. What would the fuel for them staying be if it was just conversions? What I want us to see this morning as we look at Matthew 28 is that the foundational, the most important, the most essential fuel for the work of missions is worship. Worship is the fuel for missions. John Piper, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, in which he talked about the work of mission being the second most important thing a Christian does. And he reminded everyone at the beginning of that book, in the first chapter, the opening lines were this: missions exist because worship does not. Do you see? The whole reason that we do missions, the whole reason we share the gospel with anyone, The whole reason some people pack up their entire family to go to places in the world where the response might be very weak to what they're saying is because they want to see people bow before and find joy in the wonder of worshiping a holy and gracious God. So much so that they can have peace with that God and confidence in the fact that the promise that He makes to us will sustain with them across the whole of this life and carry them into eternity where they will worship and fellowship with Him forever. That is the fuel for missions. It is the fuel for evangelism. And we see it come out as we look at this passage that's before us today. As we read in Matthew chapter 28, this is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a few weeks later. He goes to Galilee where he meets his disciples for the last time before he ascends into heaven, and he issues to them a charge. He tells them what their mission in the world is. And we're going to be focusing on these verses for the whole month, but let me read for you beginning in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 and 17 as we hear about what Jesus says to his disciples and what our response should be to that as his people. This is God's holy and inerrant word beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we spend time focusing in on the first of these verses this morning and considering the essential fuel that will move us forward in the work of mission and evangelism, and that is worship. It is engaging with you, communing with you, expressing our praise and thanksgiving to you, sitting under your word, eating and drinking deeply of your blessings. Father, would you remind us today of the importance of this in everything we do, but especially in the call to mission. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about this passage in two sections. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 and verse 17 this morning. And the first thing I want us to see before we get to worship is the fact that there is doubt in this passage. And what I want us to see first is we need to address our doubts in order to pursue God's mission. Now, there's a lot of doubt in the Bible. There's a lot of questioning in the Bible. There's a lot of people in the Scriptures who have to go through this process of sorting out whether or not they can fully devote themselves to the work of the Lord. And we see it even in this passage, which is quite remarkable because of what these disciples have just lived through and seen. They have seen Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and now Christ appearing before them. And yet it says in this verse, verse 17, that though they worshiped him, some doubted. Some doubted. Now there's two main words in the New Testament for doubt. One, diakrino, means oppose or contend against. So it's not just doubting, it's actually resisting. It's doubting in such a way that you are going to push back and argue against. And that's not the word that's used here in this passage in Matthew 28, 17. The word that's used here is the Greek term distazo, which means hesitating. Hesitating. And so the disciples aren't necessarily actively opposing Jesus as we read this verse, as much as they are wrestling. They're wrestling with what to think and how to think about all the incredible things that they've seen and witnessed. They aren't, at this point, quite sure how to process all the things that they've experienced in the ministry of Christ, especially these astonishing, amazing, miraculous events that occur at the end of Christ's life. And so there is here still, even in the midst of faith and worship, a note of doubt. And by the way, just as an aside, this is one of the best reasons you should trust the Bible. Because the Bible always tells us the truth about the heroes that we read about in it. You would imagine at the rollout of the final mission of the church and Jesus' ascension and the call that he gives them that a sacred text would say, and everyone fell on their knees and rejoiced in everything he had to say and followed exactly in the way that they were supposed to go and immediately ran off and praised God in all the fullest ways without any fear or hesitation. And you read that in many religious accounts when it talks about the heroes of their faith. But over and over in the Bible, it tells us the truth that even though many have faith and many worship, and we're going to talk about the worship part in just a moment, there is still the struggle that we face against doubt, the hesitating that we experience. Why is that? What are we hesitating about? Well, the first thing I would say there is we doubt because we're finite. We are finite creatures. We are not eternal creatures yet. And so we can't see beyond the moment we're in. And so we're called to faith. Why would we be called to faith if we were not in a constant battle against hesitation and doubt? That's what faith is. It's believing and trusting, even though there might be reasons that you're struggling with to doubt. What were the reasons that these disciples might have had to doubt at this point? Well, they're the same reasons many of us would have. How can a man come back from the dead? Never seen that with my own eyes. And yet that's what this story is. And yet that's what we seem to have seen in the life of Jesus. How can a man come back from the dead? There were many people in the early days of Christianity, there's certainly many now that say, Jesus, he didn't come back from the dead, he just never died. It's one of the theories that's put forward by people who don't want to believe in the miracle of the resurrection. And you have to wrestle with that because that's not what happens when people die. They don't come back from the dead, and yet Jesus did. How is that possible? Another question they might have been hesitating about is this Jesus the promised Messiah? Are we sure about that? We've read about him in Isaiah. We've heard the promises of God to Abraham that he would one day send a Savior into the world. We've seen and witnessed the struggle of our people. We've had the hope that one day a great king would come to relieve us of our trouble. Is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Can we utterly and completely trust him? And that is a battle that we all still feel today because we preach every week, Christian churches preach, the Bible tells you that your only hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so many of us still want a king or a president or a person to be the one that really gives us the good feelings, that really makes us feel like we're in control. And so maybe these disciples were wondering, is this the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one I can wholly and completely trust? A third doubt is, okay, maybe he came back from the dead. Maybe he is the Messiah, but does that also mean that he is God? That he is God? That he is divinity? That he existed eternally? That he has the power of life and death in his hands? Can we really believe that? Is that blasphemy for us to believe that as Jewish people, that there is a figure, Jesus Christ, that is the Son of God and fully and wholly and completely God? Can we believe that? Or is he somehow less than God? In the early church, there were heretical battles about these questions. People who said, well, Jesus is a God, or he's near to God, or he's almost God. And the early church had to push back and say, no, he is God. He's not almost God. Maybe they were wrestling with that. Maybe some of you wrestle with that. And then lastly, just kind of putting it all together, what does it all mean? What does this mean? What does it mean for me? These disciples had gone, where'd they go? They went back to Galilee, and they were back to work. You ever been on a retreat before, one of those great retreats for a week or a vacation for a few weeks, and you enjoy everything, and then you have to come home and you have to go back to work? I think a lot of them were like, well, I guess we just go back to work. And then Jesus appears to them in Galilee, and he says this astonishing thing to them. And so hesitation is a part of the Christian experience. I want to say today, if you sometimes feel doubts in your faith, you're not alone. Let me tell you about a few people who doubted. Maybe you've heard of John Calvin. Anyone? John Calvin said, surely we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. That's John Calvin. He recognized in his own heart and the lives of the people around him that there were going to be moments and seasons and circumstances that crowded into the life of the believer in which they hesitate. And then there's Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who said, I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. I think when a man says, I never doubt, it's quite time for us to doubt him. That's incredibly important, and it's incredibly insightful when you think about the life of Spurgeon, this amazing preacher. By the time he was 20 years old, he was attracting crowds of thousands of people. They couldn't fit him in his church. And so from time to time, he was invited to go and preach at the largest gathering halls that they had in London. One time when he was 22, he went to Surrey Gardens Music Hall in 1856 to preach. There's a picture, a sketched picture of what it might have looked like for Spurgeon standing in the middle of that hall to preach to thousands of people that wanted to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at a time when the church in England was filled with zeal for mission, he was preaching in a way that people hadn't preached for a long time. That day in 1856, something happened in that service, though. Someone who was not a fan of Spurgeon and the gospel stood out and yelled, fire. And the ensuing stampede that took place while he was preaching, 7 people died. 12 people were terribly wounded. He was 22 years old, trying to preach the gospel. After that, he went into a deep depression. He blamed himself. He asked hard questions of God. Why would you do this? Why would you allow this? Why wouldn't you stop this? While I was preaching the gospel. He writes about it in his own journals. Doubt is a part of the Christian journey. So we have to ask the question, how can doubt strengthen our faith and deepen our worship? That's what we need to see from this passage. For Spurgeon, after a few weeks of grief and prayer and wrestling with God, he came out of it, and he said this in one of his first sermons back in the pulpit. He said, I can truly say that I would not go through that ordeal again for worlds. But I can say also that I value it beyond silver or gold, for God was in the fire. He found God in a deeper and more profound way in the midst of the pain and the grief and the hesitation and the questions. And friends, I'm going to tell you today, that's really where you find God. It's when you have to go deep with God, when you face pain and hurt and things don't go the way that you want them to go, and there's tragedy and crisis and loss. Every single Christian person I know that is serious about their faith will tell you a story about deep grief and hesitation. I promise you. And yet we still pray all the time, Lord, don't let any of those things happen to me. And I get it. But maybe we need to do one of those so that prayers. Or do what you need to do in my life so that my faith becomes more profoundly deep than it's ever been. So that I might worship you deeply. And so that worship might compel me to go out and to tell more people about the wonder of what I've experienced. These disciples had doubt. But I want you to see, if you take doubt seriously, it will drive your quest for answers. It should. It should remind you of your finitude and God's eternality. It should push you toward resolution of what you're afraid of. And ultimately, if it's resolved in the end, it should solidify your faith. That's why the Bible allows the communication of things like doubt in the lives of some of the greatest Christians that occur in the pages of Scripture. Because it understands God, our Lord, understands the Holy Spirit, understands the human condition and the hesitancy that we feel. But if we're going to be mission-oriented people, we can't become okay with the hesitancy. It'll be there. But you can't sit still in it and not address it. So we must address our doubts in God-honoring ways so that we can more effectively pursue the mission of God. And these disciples did. Some doubted here. But you know that of the 11 remaining disciples that were with Jesus on that day, 10 of them all died for their faith. They went to the very end defending the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the hope of the world. All but John were martyred for their faith. Who would be martyred for a faith that wasn't real? Who would keep on worshiping a God that isn't God? They moved from doubt, hesitation, to worship and mission. And that's what we're called to do when we think about the work of mission. So we have to address our doubts to pursue God's mission. But secondly, we must embrace worship to pursue God's mission. If you look back at those two verses, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. That was their response to seeing Jesus there in Galilee amongst them. They fell down and they worshiped him. What is worship? It's an important question for all of us to consider. There's a lot of words for worship in the Bible. In the New Testament in particular, there's several words that are used to describe the act of worship, the essence of worship, the content of worship. One of those words is latruo. It means to serve, particularly in a religious way or in a priestly context. It's to do the religious things that pertain to worship. And that's actually the word that's used in that famous passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices of worship, of service, piety, coming to do the things that we do as Christian people, singing the songs, giving of tithes and offerings, praying together, sitting under the preaching of God's word. Latruo is that word. Another word is sebomai, and that's a word that gets to the inner part of worship. If the first word deals with the outer parts of worship, the second word, sebomai, addresses what's going on inside of you. It's a word that means to revere or to hold in awe. And so you do the religious things you do, but why do you do that? Many people go through the motions. They're very good at religion, but what they lack is reverence and awe. Some people, it's the opposite. They have lots of reverence and awe about God, but they won't go to church. They won't express their religious devotion to God for some reason. A third word is much rarer, but it's still there in the New Testament. Eusebio, it's to act with piety or devotion. It's to walk the long path in following after the ways of God. But the most common word, and the word that's used in this passage, is proskuneo. And it's a word that means to bow down and prostrate oneself in reverence. And really, for these ancient people, even more than us, they felt like it was important to express worship bodily. After all, they encountered God, their ancient ancestors, in ways that made them do that, in pillars of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning on the mountain of God. These people learned through the experience of their leaders, that when God was present in that special and powerful way, that you responded not just in your heart and not just with your voices in your mind, but with your body. You bowed in worship. You prostrated yourself, spread yourself out before God. You expressed reverence in every possible way that you could in your body. And so worship, true worship, friends, true worship, when we are truly worshiping, it's when these things come together. You see that? It's reverence and awe paired with the acts of devotion and piety. It's serving the Lord and His people and engaging in all of our body, soul, mind, and spirit before the Lord. And you can go to a lot of places around the world who are better at that than we are in our comfort. On that day, when Jesus met His disciples on the mountain, it says when they saw Him, they proskuneoed Him. They bowed down and prostrated themselves in wonder and awe before Him. D.A. Carson, a Christian theologian, talks about what worship is. He says, worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator, God, especially or precisely because He is worthy and delightfully so. Now, this is a terrible illustration. It's not a good illustration, but it might just give you a sense of it. If you're a lover of sports, or you're a lover of music, or watching film. I mean, it is amazing when the most famous people, the movie stars, the great athletes, the rock stars, walk into a place where people have access to them, and you look at what these people do. Maybe you've even done it yourself. Maybe myself have done it. You become knocked back by the fact that they're there. And you want to get closer to them, and you bring a piece of paper, in my case, blue jeans or shirts, and you're like, please, please sign this. And you walk away and you just feel like, whoa, I just had an encounter with a human being who happens to be good at something. What about encountering God? What about encountering the holy, almighty God of the universe? What does it do to you? Do you feel the same expression of wonder? We should. The psalmists, the writers of Scripture do. They write about it. They sing about it. The book of Psalms is full of expressions of how they responded, like Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Our old songs aren't good enough. Write new ones that are better and have more delight and energy and expression in them. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Everyone, come. Sing with me this new song. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell in your singing of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory, not just amongst your own people, it says, but among the nations. His marvelous works amongst all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When people encounter God, those are the things that come out of them. What's coming out of us? What comes out of us when we come to worship? Do we anticipate it? Do we ready ourselves for it? When we arrive, are we consumed with the opportunity that we have to be invited into the presence of God, even just for a few minutes, to express our great wonder and awe before him? Are we willing to take our scratchy and imperfect voices and lift them up and sing? Are we willing to close our eyes or lift our hands as an expression of the wonder of God to say, I need more of you? Or are we busy looking at our phones, looking out the window, thinking about which game we're going to watch this afternoon, checking our watch to see how long the preacher's preaching? You know, moving from doubt to possibility to understanding to worship is a process. We go through the book of Matthew, just as an example. It takes you through that process all the way up to Matthew 28. In Matthew 2, you remember, Jesus is born. What happens? The wise men come from the east, and what does it say they're there to do? To worship him. Those guys probably didn't even barely know what they were doing. They just knew they had to go. The devil knows this, and in Matthew 4, in the early days of the ministry of Christ, what does he say to Jesus? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. And Jesus rebukes him and casts him away because he knows worship is the most important thing. The disciples are said to have first worshiped Christ after he calmed the waves on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 14. And in that, they expressed the fact that truly Christ was the Son of God, but they were still wrestling, as we can see from the passages that follow, because in Matthew 15, 1-9, Jesus spends those 9 verses warning people about vain worship, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were consumed with laws and regulations rather than the wonder of God. And the final movement from reverence to awe occurs in Matthew 28:9, where the women go to the tomb of Christ and they encounter the angel who tells them that he is not here, he is risen, and they run to tell the disciples, and they encounter Jesus on the road and they see him, and he introduces himself to them again, and what does it say? They took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And in this final scene in Matthew, the movement is complete for these disciples. They've gone from respecting Jesus, being interested in Jesus as a great teacher, a moral guide, to reverencing him as God. And after all, how can you truly be a great teacher or moral guide if you don't know humans inside and out? And so the last thing I want to leave you with today is kind of a practical explanation of how worship should fuel the work of mission. And in saying that, I know not all of you are going to be going overseas to be missionaries. But every one of us that is a believer in Jesus Christ has a calling to mission. It may be right here in Kirkwood, it may be in the city, it may be overseas, it may be with your family. It's all of those things. And for us, the question isn't if, it's where and when and how we carry the gospel in mission. How does worshiping in spirit and truth with awe and wonder before God energize mission? Well, number one, worship connects our mission to our ultimate purpose. I read you Psalm 96 earlier. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all the peoples. Our deepest purpose, our catechism tells us, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? To exalt him, to praise his name, to worship him. And when we worship in spirit and truth, when we glorify God, we enjoy God, and we have the privilege and opportunity to go and take the message of the gospel to other people so they too can join in the mission and find fulfillment in their calling in life. The calling upon all people would be to glorify God as God. Secondly, the awe of worship deepens our motivation to mission. In Revelation chapter 5, I'll just read a few of these verses for you. Revelation 5, 9 to 14, it says there in heaven, you can see the scene in heaven, it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation of you. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, John says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will see that. You will be there to see that. And what a day it will be. Everything we do when we gather to worship today is prelude. We try hard to do our best. But as human finite people, we can't recreate that. It has to be that final thing we're aiming for, the awe of worship. Nabil Qureshi was a Pakistani young man, moved with his family from Pakistan to San Diego, grew up in San Diego eventually. It was a very devout Muslim family. He went off to college at Old Dominion University, and he was befriended by a young Christian man there who began to tell him about Jesus. And Nabil Qureshi at first rejected him, didn't want anything to do with him, but he couldn't shake the idea of Jesus. Finally, his friend put in his hand a Bible that Nabil Qureshi began to read. And as he explains it in his book, I think the quote there is on the screen, he wrote a book about seeking Allah and finding Jesus. He says, I could not put the Bible down. I literally could not. It felt as if my heart would stop beating, perhaps implode if I put it down. Because he was encountering the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life for the first time. He was awed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was moved, and for the rest of his life, he died a few years ago, he dedicated it to doing the work of mission amongst Muslims. He wanted to tell them about Jesus. The awe of worship deepens our motivation and mission. Thirdly, the gospel message at the heart of worship inspires its proclamation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's you. That's me. Jesus died for our sake. And so we are compelled, we are controlled by the love of Christ to proclaim the message of the gospel that we have experienced. If indeed We have experienced it as gospel, good news, freedom from the power of sin. And so we carry that message as redeemed people. That doesn't mean we're freed fully from sin in this world, but it means we're redeemed and we have hope. The experience of worship, or the experience of worshiping, recalibrates the shape of our missions work. You can look in your bulletin if you want, but there's headings in our worship service that are at the top of many of the pages. And what I want to say to you about that is those headings are kind of a template for the way that we go about the work of mission. All right? What does it look like? We come, we gather, we adore, we express wonder before God, we confess our inability to be and do all the things that we're called to do, but we receive pardon from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we supplicate ourselves, we seek His presence, we seek His aid in our prayers, and then we hear the word preached, we ask Him to reform us. Every week we are being reformed in the image of God and after His will. And what do we end with? We end with the sending song, the go, all you people, into the work of the world. We don't close our Bibles on Sunday and leave them sitting in our chairs and go do other things and come back the next week and open them up, because we're Christian people that are on mission wherever we are. And the last thing I'll say this morning is the unity that we experience in worship manifests the beauty of God's world mission. Acts chapter 2. You know what happened in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon the people in Jerusalem as God promised. And it says in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, people you'd expect, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished and said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" I'll tell you what it means. As a person who has been privileged in my life to go to many places with the message of the gospel, one of the most joyful experiences that I ever get to have is when I get to sit and worship with people from other countries. Egyptians and Indians and people from the United Kingdom and Ireland and Sweden and Ecuador and Mexico and Jamaica and more countries that I've been, where I sit in some of these places, they don't even speak English. They don't use the instruments we use. Their orders of service are not like our orders of service, but these people are consumed with worshiping God. And I look around and I say, who am I, O Lord, that I get to see this and be a part of this? And I look out in our churches and I hope and pray more and more we will see these nations coming to worship God together, which is a picture of the fulfillment of what the cycle is. Worship is the fuel for missions, but in the end, it is the goal of mission. And when mission succeeds, worship expands. And the people of God are deepened before Him, and they bring more people to the throne room themselves. As we go through this next month, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that it starts right here in worship. If this is dull, if you're disinterested, if you don't care, then mission is not going to go anywhere. But if you're alive, spiritually alive, and you are encountering God in worship, then you cannot but help to find some way, even some little way, to engage in the work of the kingdom and the sharing of the good news of the gospel to the nations. That's our prayer. That's our prayer this month, that you'll find your place to serve, to go, to make disciples so that people will worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now as we conclude our time together here in worship, Lord, that we will sense and experience that it is worship that moves us. There are other important factors, surely, Lord, but it is ultimately and deeply the fact that we have the joy of worshiping you that moves us to the proclamation of the gospel. And so, Father, would you help us in that way? If there are people that are spiritually asleep today, God, wake them up. If there are people who are struggling with doubt, answer their questions more and more, Lord. If there are people who are confused about what to do or where to do it or how to do it, fine-tune their understanding of what they can do. But most of all, bring us back to worship, to declare your glory among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.